not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of you, the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into your freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The Apostle Paul is giving you a rationale for how to think about today's suffering in light of tomorrow's glory. Today's suffering in this world and this flesh and this fallen situation in light of tomorrow's glory and the freedom of God's revelation of his children to planet Earth. And he doesn't tell you what that means, but it is a mouthful and it's something for us to anticipate. It's called Christian or biblical eschatology. And this is one reason we fixate our attention on it, because God has revealed so much about it. Well, tonight we're talking about key doctrinal rationales for troubling times as we're sort of closing down Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. Key doctrinal rationales in the Bible for troubling times, and how you would marshal the theology that you've learned from God's word to manage the hardship that you're facing in this life. And we all have hardship. Sometimes it's acute. Sometimes it's a little bit background. But we all have hard times. And it is tonight we're going to switch from feeling overwhelmed about our hardships to thinking about God's infinite power, his love, and his grace. And this is going to be a spiritual exercise. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us to this study. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. If we have any unconfessed sin, this is the time to deal with that and tell God about it. Because your dad, your heavenly father, knows, but he wants you to own it. He wants you to tell him that you know. And that's the moment of not relationship, that's never broken, but a restoration to fellowship. The prodigal comes home. Let's pray. Our Father, when we think about thinking, when we think about how we deal with our troubles in light of what you've told us, sometimes we can think and feel that there's a little bit of an academic dryness to the material. But that's not your design. On the other side of thinking your thoughts is the joy that your Holy Spirit builds in us, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a supernatural work. Father, let us be vessels of mercy to enjoy that blessing, the supernatural work of your Spirit's affections in us as we rejoice in our so great salvation. But first, Father, we have to think about it. Teach us that wonderful lesson that amounts to longing for the pure milk of your word, like a newborn baby longs for a mother's milk. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Key doctrinal rationales for troubling times. Key doctrinal rationales for troubling times. And that is a mouthful, and who knows what a rationale is. We don't use that word very much anymore, but it's a helpful word. It means let's talk about a definition for it, a definition for doctrinal rationale. Here's what I think a good definition would be. It's Roman numeral 1 on your study guide, and I hope it'll be helpful for you to think this through with me. It is a thought process. That's your first fill in the blank. I didn't anticipate how small you would have to write, but it's a thought process one works through. A thought process. That's really important to grasp. You may not be feeling very spiritual or holy or set apart or whatever, or dependent in the moment that you're thinking the things through that God has told you, and yet he told you and he wants you to think it. So let's step out on faith and do that. You got your notes? Come get them. It's a thought process one works through in order to think correctly about a situation, to think correctly. There's a right way to think about the crisis. There's God's thought process. There's God's attitude. There's God's way. And we don't come from the factory equipped with that. But God wants you to have that. And so we're talking about how he helps us through that. So it's a thought process that you work through in order to think correctly about a situation. It is a paradigm. That's not a fill in the blank, but just go with me on that. It's a paradigm or a pattern to help us think truthfully about things that overwhelm our emotions. And that really is the name of the game. In acute suffering, like Paul had, as we saw last Wednesday in 2 Corinthians 12, when it's really acute and you could just feel that pain and you can't think about anything else because the pain is just going, at some point you're going to have to start thinking. I'm not saying the pain goes away. I'm saying we're going to have to think too. Think while you hurt. That's what Jesus is telling Paul to do in 2 Corinthians 12. And so the rationale is there. In the military, for small group tactics, they have these things called battle drills. And you're in the Army, and you're in your various combat arms units and the different jobs that they have a drill that this outfit does. Like a squad of seven soldiers has their drill that they do based on whatever scenario. In baseball, if you're standing at second, okay, you're thinking as the next batter comes up to bat what you're going to do when he hits it. If you're the second baseman, you're thinking what is going to happen if the ball comes to me, or if the ball goes somewhere else, are they going to throw it to me because the batter gets past first and he's headed to me? What's the play? And thinking that through, that's the thought process that a good baseball player is always going through. Military people train. This is the drill that we go through for whatever the exercise is. And what happens if you have your drill in place, if you have your rationale, your thought process handy, and you've already thought it through, it's ready. And you have it handy for when you don't need to spend a lot of time reading. You need to spend a lot of time praying. So it's when our circumstances overwhelm our emotions that this theology becomes especially important. A doctrinal rationale mixes the principles you know from God's word. That's the next blank. The principles you know from God's word with our faith response. This rationale, the way you do it is you take what God has told you that you know from what he's told you, from his word, and you trust in what he said. You trust this is true. Like, this hurts so bad, and yet I believe, because God told me, that he loves me. So it doesn't hurt as bad as it would if I felt abandoned, if I felt like he didn't care. No, he cares, and he loves me, and I'm hurting. And that's a totally different type of hurt, totally different way of hurting. So a doctrinal rationale mixes the principles you know from God's word with our faith response. Our faith is directed toward God. Our faith is directed toward God. That's the next blank. But it is directed to him through the concept he's revealed concerning himself and us. So it's the faith is toward God, but it's not just a general, like, trust God. Yeah, that's a great starting point. But specifically about what? About what? And so it's through the concept he has revealed concerning himself and us. And the thought process follows a very simple, logical... You filling in those blanks? Huh? Last one. Syllogism. S-Y-L-L-O-G-I-S-M. Fill it in. Syllogism. Are you already filled it in? He was watching me make these notes. Very good. What in the world is a syllogism? If he says syllogism one more time, then I'm going to get up and leave. That's a syllogism. It's just an if-then statement. It's a statement that says one fact implies another. Ever play Minesweeper? You're doing it all the time if you play Minesweeper. Ever play checkers? You're doing it when you play checkers. Well, if I go here, then he'll jump me and I'll lose my piece. But if I go over here, then I'll set myself up to jump him. If then, it's just if then. It's the way we reason. It's all logic. It's how it works. And it's very simple when you're thinking through God's thoughts. But I want you to do that with me. It works like this. Here's a syllogism. If something is true, if blank is true, then I can trust God to do blank. That's the rationale. That's the kind of thought process where you take God's truth in the first blank and you expect God's grace and God's performance and God's faithfulness and God's good things that he's promised you in the second blank. Or you could even say it with fewer words. You could say it this way. X implies Y about God's intentions or actions. If X is true, then Y is true. Roman numeral 2, an example of a syllogism. An example of the syllogism. Let's go in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, if you would, please. 1 John 4. Where we have some very challenging material that I believe addresses every believer in Jesus Christ and makes us check ourselves to see if we're walking in the light as God is in the light. In other words, a test of fellowship. It's a test of fellowship that you and I fail from time to time, and therefore it doesn't prove that we're not Christians. It helps us see whether or not we're walking as believers are supposed to walk. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. That is just John 13, 34. He's the apostle of Jesus, is preaching Jesus' instructions. He's making disciples of the reader. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For God is love. And I believe what this means is not that God is made up of the abstract notion of love. It means that it's a Greek affectation way of saying God is loving. He's the very definition of a lover. That's what this means. He's the one who loves the best. He's love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That is how you know God loves you. If there's a little bit of a hole in your theology of understanding the love of God, you need to fill it with the cross. Whenever you ask the New Testament, what do we know about God's love, besides the statement in verse 8 that God is love, we're always taken back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, here's your syllogism, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. See the if then? The if is if God loved us, did he? So then is settled. We ought, we're responsible, we're under obligation to love one another. It's not like an option. Yeah, but I don't always choose to. I know you're making a bad choice. You're choosing death instead of life. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I believe that the abiding of God that he's talking about is fellowship. In other words, if you think lightly of fellowship, it means something much more than fellowship. You haven't understood the depth of what fellowship is. Yeah, but fellowship, I mean, you just break it through personal sin. Yes, the dwelling of God in us is in obedience. In John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, the abiding of God that he is making his residence in us is only in our obedience. What do you call it when we're disobedient to God? S-I-N. Yeah, this is fellowship. This is walking in the light. This is having God's righteousness in common with him in our experience, fellowship. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the love that is expressed. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. If he's talking about the great white throne judgment, about whether you're going to heaven or hell, I think you're in trouble, because I believe everyone at the great white throne judgment goes to hell. I don't think he's talking to unbelievers. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and you want confidence in that, where we got it right in our spiritual lives, walking by the Spirit according to the Word, as we're learning to do. So we love one another. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The fear he's talking about is of the judgment seat of Christ in context. We like to quote that, there's no fear in love. There's no fear of getting a bad outcome at the Bema seat if we loved as Christ commanded, if we abided in the Father, if we lived out our salvation of confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no fear in love in verse 18, and in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. Does that logic help? Are you wondering about the logic there? Wait a second. My brother who is obnoxious to me, and therefore I hate him, who I can see. But God, I can't see, but who's loving and gracious and kind, I love him. What do you mean if I haven't seen him, then there's no... How can I love God who I haven't seen? Because the whole context is now being summarized. The whole context is that if you abide in love, then God is abiding in you, and you're having fellowship with him. And your brother, whom you can see, it's very obvious from the Word of God, the God we can't see, that we're supposed to love that brother if we love God. And so you haven't seen God, but you've seen your brother and you've heard God's Word. So what is missing? Well, you don't really love God enough to do what he says. And so your brother whom you see, you don't. The point is, it's not that you see him or don't see him. The point is that you love God through obeying him. And this is pretty obvious, I think, in the context of the paragraph. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, let me ask you, is he lying about hating his brother, or is he lying about loving God? He's lying about loving God. Get it? Now, who's my brother? It's kind of like who's my neighbor, Jesus, but who's my brother? He's talking in context about fellow believers in Christ. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also, because that's a commandment. Now, again, there's a lot of theology that's being assumed and summarized, and it's we're in 1 John 4. But remember that to love Jesus is to do what he says. And there is no, I love you, but I don't obey you in the relationship we have with God. It doesn't exist. Oh, I love the Lord. Do you have any idea what he wants you to be doing with your life? Well, I don't really get that excited about spiritual things. Then you don't love the Lord because you're not obeying him. And that's the problem of legalism. We know we're supposed to love the Lord, but we haven't thought through what the scripture says about what it means to love him. All right, that's our context. 1 John 4:8. In the context, the principle was, if you're going to act like your dad, okay, then you're going to love, because God is the ultimate lover. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And so here's our syllogism. If blank is true, then I can trust God to do blank. Let's fill in the blank. If God is love in 1 John 4, 8 and 16. If God is love, then I can trust God to do what? To do what? What can I trust? If he's the lover, the ultimate lover, then I can trust him to do the loving thing. Yes. Now, this is for Christians. Unbelievers that are asking, how could a righteous God let bad things happen? I don't have an answer for them. because God hasn't given us the whole data set. All I can tell them is, you are responsible to trust in the one who's made you for his purposes. But as a believer who has already enjoyed the benefits of the cross, who daily enjoys the fellowship with God provided through the blood of Jesus at the cross, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who has already had God's overabundant love shed abroad in our hearts, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, then we know that what God is doing is the loving thing. I'll give you a verse, Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, it's working for your good. That's God loving you because you love him. And so this is a good rationale to think through. We haven't talked about this very much, but think about this. If God is loving, if God is love, then I can expect him to do the loving thing, because from his attributes are coming his actions. If I'm a liar, then you can expect me to lie. My attributes are producing my actions. If I'm a truth teller, you can expect me to tell the truth. That's God's essence. That's God's character. Hang on to that. It's going to be an important part of our big three rationales tonight. So in 1 John 4:8, God is love. The other way to say this with the implication word implies is this. Blank implies blank in God's intentions, actions. So God's attribute of love, that he is love, he's the great lover. God's attribute of love implies a love motivation in God's intentions and actions. And this means that you have theological awareness of the circumstances of your life that you cannot get from your feelings. When something happens that hurts you, that crushes you, that takes you into a place of complete despair, from your own emotional state, you can try to conclude several things about God. He doesn't have me. He's not with me. He doesn't know what I'm going through. But from God's word, you can say, because I know that God is love, then I know that whatever is happening here is ultimately for my good and from the attribute acting in love. God's attribute of love implies a love motivation in God's intentions and actions. This is thinking doctrinally. This is a doctrinal rationale. This is how we think. You can't do it without the revelation of God. You can't do it without God's word. You're not learning about God from your emotional state given your circumstances. It doesn't work that way. We're learning about God from what he's told us, and then he's saying, do you trust me in this situation where you really have to bring that word that he's taught you to bear on the circumstance? Open note quiz. What is a syllogism? Yes. Sing it out, son. An if-then statement. Hypotheses are occasionally in the scientific method stated as a syllogism. If one thing is true, if this one thing is true, then the other thing is true. Let me show you one that we'll talk about later. If I have 25 cents, then I have 5 cents. Is that true? If I have 25 cents, then I have 5 cents. You with me? Anybody know what that logical structure is called? Where the first one's bigger and the second one's smaller. So if I got the big one, then I've easily got the little one. That's the a fortiori argument. That's right. For stronger reason, if I've got 25 cents, then 5 cents. Yeah, we can afford this. If a piece of gum is 3 cents and I have 6 cents, then I can buy two pieces of gum. See, this is where mathematics is just logic and shorthand. All right. So this is how we think. Now, this is basic thinking. Everybody here knows this. I mean, if I explained in fat crayons to a first grader or kindergartner, they'd be like, yeah, it's just common sense. But this is reasoning. What we're doing here is reasoning with the infinite valuable word of God. We're taking his word as our starting point to think through about the things that he hasn't told us. He didn't tell me what's going to happen with the stock market or the looming economic crash, or the inflation of the currency by printing money after borrowing trillions in a month. I mean, He didn't tell me what is going to happen with those specifics, but he told me he's love. So I can bring his love, that doctrine, to bear on the economic future and say whatever will happen, I know that it's in his hands and what he does is loving. And I know his love toward men. We can bring some more doctrine about what he says about me specifically as a believer, and we're off to the races. All right, let's talk about challenges to thinking through the crisis. This is Roman numeral three, challenges to thinking through the crisis, whatever the crisis is. Why do we not do it? I'm going to call it the four I's because I was able for once to alliterate, and you might be able to remember because I alliterated. I literally alliterated. I couldn't help it. I'll try to avoid assonance. That's funny. If you don't know what assonance is, that's... All right. Ignorance is the first one. Ignorance. This is where we're not already knowing the doctrine. Not already knowing the doctrine means not being able to think through it. If you don't know that God is love because you haven't believed the word that the Spirit has given us through the Apostle John, if you haven't processed that, you know, we were asleep when we should have been listening, or we were watching TV when we should have been reading our Bible, or whatever it is. If you don't know, then you can't think through the rationale. There's no nuclear fuel to drive the turbine here. It doesn't work. And so you're offline. You don't work. You don't have a basis for trusting God in the crisis. That's for trusting God in the crisis. So not already knowing the doctrine, for those that are tracking with the note sheet, not already knowing the doctrine means not being able to think through it and thus not having a basis for trusting God in the crisis. Because that's what you do at the end of the process, is you say, do I believe that all of God's actions are in accordance with his attribute of love? Do I believe he's acting in a loving way? I choose to believe that. See, that's what the theology does. If we're not using our theology this way, then what are we doing? The first one is ignorance. I didn't know. Nobody told me. Well, you're all told. We've been told because we've got our word, our Bible, and we're paying attention to it. We're asking God to open himself to us so we'll know him. And we may not plumb the depths of 1 John 4 and all that's there, but we know that God is love and what he does is loving. And therefore, he holds us as his children responsible to him to love like he loves, to love our brother, if we're going to love him. All right. Ignorance is the first I in challenges to thinking through the crisis. I mean, this just totally shuts you down if you don't know the word of God. The second is infidelity. And I put it in quotes. Infidelity. This doesn't mean that you're not faithful. It means you're not believing. I'm using the other sense of fidelis. Habitually failing to trust God as a general habit of mind. This is a slump that you may find yourself in from time to time, is I'm just not in general trusting him. That lie that Satan whispers that God is not really looking out for your best, but he really is looking to discipline or correct you in a way that is sadistic and hateful and malicious. That this impression that Satan proposes from the very beginning to the woman in the garden in Genesis 3:5. I call it the diabolical implication. That's my technical language for what Satan said to the woman. And it was very subtle. Remember what he said. For God knows that in the day you eat from the fruit, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Meaning, God is holding back something from you. That's what he's like. He's petty. He's a holder backer. And this is true of us. And we project our sinfulness onto God, and it's a horrible, sinful, blasphemous thing to do. And what wrecks that, what just completely destroys that whole system of lies and misunderstandings and false impressions of God, is the Word of God. And if you'll trust Him, then you're going to be ready to be rolling with Him through His thought process when the crisis comes. But this infidelity, this failure to trust him as a habit of mind, is a real problem. And here's one great solution for that. Do you know what you do to prime your faith in God? Do you know what you do to prime the pump to help you trust God a little more every day? Do you know what you do? You pay attention to what he said, and you turn on your yes button, and you say, yes, I believe, God, what you're saying. And you know how you conclude the reading when you say yes at the end of it in the Old Testament way? You say amen or amen. You say, I believe it. This is a truth that I can trust in. Sturdy, faithful. It's a faithful statement. Jesus says it all the time. Amen, amen, I say to you. See, the reason you need to be in the Word and meditating on it day and night so that you're firmly planted in Psalm 1, the reason we're in the Word as our focus of our day is because it helps us trust God, because we read what it says about His works and we trust Him. Let's go back to Joseph by way of illustration. Joseph is in slavery. Joseph is then in prison. And in both cases, he was just doing his job. And for that, he went to prison. He was enslaved and sold out of his family into slavery and then imprisoned. But we know the whole story. We know we're dealing with the God who loves, the God who is the ultimate lover. And he has a purpose and he's saving life through Joseph, but he's putting Joseph through a test of faith. And this is how it works. God, I'm in prison. I can't see my way around this, but you've told me that there's just so much information you're sharing. And one of them is you're good and loving and you've got a purpose here. Another thing you've told me is that I'm in prison. So I know these two things are true, but you haven't told me everything else you're doing, like you're going to save everybody's life in the region by getting me into Egypt and eventually running the granaries for Pharaoh. So we need to be in the Word so that we can trust God. And if we're not in the Word, it's back to ignorance. And ignorance goes hand in hand with this kind of infidelity, a general failure to trust God as a habit of mind. If that's resonating with you, like, yeah, that's a problem, good. If you're like, I trust Him constantly, that's wonderful. But this is probably a lack of exposure when we have this problem. One person who's a functional unbeliever that's basically not trusting in God as a habit of mind is the loner. And I don't mean he's studying his Bible by himself. I mean he goes it on his own. I mean he just doesn't need all that relationship stuff. Well, the whole point of your life is your relationship with God. So if you're going to choose to be a loner and not a dependent on Him, then you'll generally fail to trust in Him, obviously. The entertainment connoisseur. Who's that? Don't raise your hand. I saw that hand. No. The entertainment connoisseur, who's that? This is the person that cannot sit and be quiet and think of God and talk to Him and pray and be content with Him, because we're waiting for the next thing to divert our attention. We're waiting for the next fun, the next thing, the next attention grabber. Maybe it's a story. Maybe it's a story in motion picture. Maybe it's a story in animation. Maybe it's a story in a book. Maybe it's a story in a comic book. But it's some source to take me out of my current situation in my imagination to get me through the moment. And we get hooked on this distraction, this diversion. We get hooked on this and, you know, the ball game's over, so we're looking for the next thing. Who can I call? Who can I talk to? What's going on Facebook? Anything not to have a quiet moment of reflection and meditation on God's Word. And what you're doing when you live like this, we are starving ourselves spiritually, obviously. There's no relationship. Just imagine that couple that are constantly Facebooking. Two ends of the couch, they're staring, they got their phone claw, they're staring at their phone. And they never talk to each other, but they're Facebooking constantly. Just what's going on, what's next? And they never talk. How many years of that before there's really nothing between them? Okay, obviously that's a really absurd illustration, but what about you and God? You never talk to Him. You don't listen to His Word. This is the entertainment connoisseur. Pastor, should we never have any entertainment? I don't believe that. I think that you should prioritize. You should get your priorities straight. And if I haven't been in the Word, I'm not doing the other things. If I haven't done my work, I'm not doing the other things. I'm going to serve the Lord, and therefore I need to be in his word, and then I need to do my work. And then, yeah, we'll have some diversion. There's nothing wrong with the ball game or whatever. But it's not our life. And this is how you master these details. This is how you can enjoy a little bit of dessert in life while you're really at the banquet in fellowship with God, enjoying his good things. But the entertainment connoisseur is basically going to develop a habit of failing to trust in God. And then, of course, the self-sufficient. And I think he's probably very similar to the loner, but it's the guy that he's always got it figured out and he doesn't need any help. And he certainly doesn't need God's help. Even though he's a Christian, he doesn't think of himself as dependent. He's self-sufficient. And we need to avoid all of these three tendencies and be more like the Bible describes little children with our Heavenly Father, who is Abba. That's Aramaic for daddy in our language. In English, we would call that daddy. That's the affectionate diminutive for a child in the hands of his father. While we're using the eyes to alliterate, the incommunicado problem. Incommunicado is Spanish derived from Latin, and it means no communication's happening. And this is somebody that won't pray as a habit of mind. Habitually failing to pray as a general habit of mind. So you have the infidelity problem of not trusting in God generally, and it goes hand in hand with habitually failing to pray as a general habit of mind. Have you got it down where if you're about to do something, you're doing it with the Lord? Whatever it is, you're going to do something important. Father, help me. He's right there and you're talking to him. That's what Paul is talking about when he says pray without ceasing. And then inadequate anthropology, finally. The person who suffers from an inadequate anthropology. What I'm saying there is that you fall into Satan's little Darwinistic trap that people are animals and they don't recognize the distinction between the lower earthly beings, the animals, and the higher order beings, the humans, who are created in God's image. We are God's image bearers. And we're made for higher function, especially in reason. Aristotle was on to something. He's not sufficient, but he had a really great thing as far as it went in terms of the highest function of man being reason. We have an inadequate anthropology when we say, well, whatever I feel is what is, or I'm just going by my intuitions. When we don't think through what God has said and we don't appeal to reasoning with his truth. Although made to reason with God's word, I'm absolutely certain you were designed by your creator to think his thoughts after him as, I forget who said that now, but you're supposed to think God's thoughts after him and therefore respond with affections that the Holy Spirit brings as the fruit of the Spirit. So we're made to reason with God's word, but in a crisis, we emotionally intuit. We emotionally intuit and don't switch to higher human function of reason. What's that again? We, although made to reason with God's word, in a crisis, we emotionally intuit. We just think what we think from our emotions instead of bringing God's word and his truth to bear on the situation, and we don't switch to higher human function of reason. Have you been overwhelmed emotionally where you absolutely have no idea how you're going to get through the next hour, next 2 days, next whatever? Have you ever had that experience where you're just overcome? This is what I'm talking about. This is the crisis. We're talking about the run on the banks in the beginning of the Great Depression, and people, bankers are jumping out of windows. Orson Welles gets on the radio and talks about we are being invaded by the Martians. So other people jumped out of high-rise buildings in fear of being invaded by the Martians. They just knew it. They're finally here. We're done. This life is full of hardship. And God's word is given to us in stories for you to think through. Well, if God could take care of Joseph, I'm in Christ. I'm in a better position than Joseph was in. I have Jesus as my identity by the baptism of the Spirit. If God could take care of Joseph, he could surely take care of me. This is a rationale. This is the way we think through the crisis. All right, let's get to our three rationales that I especially want to focus on. I have the longest title of all titles. This is a Christian worldview response to crisis, a Christian whole worldview response to crisis. And you have three important doctrinal thought processes that together will make a composite picture of your relationship with God. I know that sounded complicated. Let me say it again. Three different rationales, three different if-then thought processes that are all their own topic. But when you put them together, when you put these three things together, almost like a chemical compound, you end up with this awesome molecule that is the relationship you have with God. It's almost like a formula. And when I show you what I mean, it's going to be really obvious. The first rationale is what we call the essence of God rationale. It's where you bring to bear in your mind, in your thinking, and in your prayer, the truth that you know about God's attributes and how those stack up against whatever it is you're facing. And you choose to think it through. And this one may take some pencil and paper. This may be some, they call it today, prayer journaling. This may be some intentional, write some thoughts down after you list the attributes that you can call to mind. How do we know what the attributes of God are? Well, I'll tell you and then you'll know. Well, how will I know? Well, the Bible is 66 books written for over about 1,500 years in three continents with 40 plus different authors with one consistent message. It is presented in all the different literary genre that it is, including genealogy charts, several of them. Military muster sheets for the tribes of Israel, the book of Numbers. I mean, so many different types of literature. But in that is a consistent presentation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit that we serve. He's good. He's not bad. He's loving. He's not hateful to you. He's righteous. He's not unrighteous. He's eternal. He's not limited in time and space like we are. He's omnipresent. These are things that the Word of God tells us. And when we start thinking of them, and I've got a pretty easy list that I think is probably the easiest way to think about it. You know, you can either read the whole Bible constantly and just, you know, when you have a problem, just read all 66 books. Or you can get some theology together and isolate some of these attributes of God and think through. God already knew about this in eternity past because he's eternal and he's omniscient. He knows all things and he's always known all things. And so this is not a surprise to him, but I am really in shock. So God has this. That's the essence of God rationale. And the question, I'll get to the question in a minute. The second rationale is the position in Christ rationale. This is the way you think about you if you are a believer in Jesus, given what the New Testament teaches about being in Christ, like we started in Romans 8. If you're in Christ, then Paul's talking about you, the sons of God, for whom all of the earth, all of the creation will be freed from its corruption. When you are presented, whatever that means, when you are glorified and presented to earth with the second advent of Christ, it is the freeing of planet earth from the creation, freeing from its curse. That's your destiny, but that's part of your position in Christ. Thinking about who you are. And the third rationale is related, biblical eschatology rationale. The biblical eschatology rationale, what is that? Where we think through, where did God tell us things are headed? Remember I talked to you about the collapse of the dollar and therefore the global economic collapse that apparently follows that? I'm not prophesying. I'm just like, we've seen the Weimar Republic. We saw what happened to the currencies down in South America. You don't do this printing money thing. It's really bad. So what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen with that. I know that there's going to be a departure. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. There's going to be a tribulation in 7 years predicted, prophesied by Daniel chapter 9, or given to Daniel 9. 7 years outlined in the book of Revelation chapters 6 through concluding in chapter 19. And at the conclusion of that failed effort of man to replace God with the false Messiah, you have the true Messiah come and establish his promised kingdom, the first 1,000 years of which have Satan bound and a resurrected church ruling with Jesus over Israel, over the nations. I mean, that's what biblical eschatology presents. After the first 1,000 years, you have a conclusion, a great white throne judgment, and then the kingdom continues into the new heavens and new earth. And that is destiny. That is biblical eschatology. And if you put, see, that sounds like a fairy tale to you sometimes, right? Like, oh, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, streets paved with gold and, you know, but the more you pay attention to what God's word says about this and say, well, if I believe the cross and if I believe the creation, and if I believe the spiritual life stuff, then what about all the things he tells me about the future really beginning in Genesis? Eschatology begins not in the book of Revelation, not in the book of Daniel, it begins in Genesis, is what God is prophesying, especially with the Abrahamic covenant. And so thinking through the big picture really helps you with the trouble you're facing in time. So what are the questions related to these? Look up here, Elijah, look up here. The essence of God rationale is who is God? We're asking who is God? And this helps dissolve all that garbage thinking that creeps in, that's part of our flesh, it's part of the world, it's just part of the air we're breathing. The position in Christ rationale is, who am I? This gets to your identity. Thinking correctly about yourself so that you know how to respond correctly in the crisis. And then, what is God going to do with me? See how the last one puts both things together? See why I said these three rationales combine into a biblical worldview, into a composite biblical worldview in terms of my relationship with God. Who is God? Who am I? And what is he doing with me? Who is God? Who am I? And what is he doing with me? Biblical eschatology. That is your relationship. You figure out the two parties in the relationship and how it's going to go. And guess what? I just said the essence of God is good news. You have infinite power and infinite goodness and love, always acting in concord. That's the best news, is that the one who's got all the power has all the love. What about you? You have eternal life because you have Christ. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. You have God orienting history around you because you love him, because you're called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. The who am I thing is really good news. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and I'm adopted into the royal family of God to be a fellow heir with Christ, and to receive all things with the one who is the heir of all things. And what about biblical eschatology? We have no option from a biblical perspective but optimism when it comes to what is coming. Yes, there are dark days ahead. There is a coming tribulation for the earth dwellers. I don't think we'll be part of that. There is prophesied trouble on the horizon, and there's always been trouble. All through this age and all ages, there have been trouble because of the sinfulness of mankind. But we are not optimists because man is broken. If it was just about what man is, we'd be pessimists. We'd be very cynical and very sardonic. But because God tells us where everything is headed, we know where this ends. We're winners. We win. We've got to run the race, but we know that in Christ we're victors, and we know that he is the ultimate victor. So it's all good news. It's all good news all the time. And if we bring these thought processes to bear, sometimes you got to do it sequentially, but if you do this, you will be enjoying the truth about your relationship with God, which I think is part of the relationship itself, enjoying the truth of it and telling the truth and talking to him about the truth. Now, none of that is how I feel. Wow. My equipment keeps bumping in and out. Can you hear me? None of this rationale stuff is how I feel. That's really the key to this. Feelings are second. The feelings that God is going to bring come after this. The stability, the peace, the joy. That's not ecstatics. That's stability. It comes. But it comes as a consequence of these things. And what is the last thing I want to do when I am overwhelmed emotionally? What's the last thing I feel like doing? Thinking. What's the last thing I feel like doing when I'm overwhelmed emotionally? Thinking. Think about when you're really angry. You don't want to think. You want to spout off with all your great ideas that you've concluded. I know I am very intelligent when I'm angry, at least in my own mind. I've figured it all out, and I'll be glad to share with you. And then when we watch the tape later, you're like, okay, this is where we need to stop talking. Oh, really? No more talking. Just please shut the tape off. Because I thought it was so sharp in the moment, but I was really being very stupid. And that's how anger works. The last thing you want to do when you're overwhelmed emotionally is think. And that's what God's word will equip you to do. You won't feel like it, but boy, will the payoff in terms of feelings be very worth it. Well, this is kind of an introduction, isn't it? I have listed in your notes a few other key rationales from the scriptures, and we've talked about all of these lately. And I'll just quickly go through them, and next time we'll pick up the essence of God rationale. Other key rationales, God's covenant argument rationale. You know what that is? The covenant argument. This is how the whole Old Testament is structured in terms of God's dealing with Abraham, and it starts with Noah. Really, the first time it's formally described as Noah. But then especially with Abraham, God says, I am not God if I don't do what I say I'm going to do. That's basically what he says with the smoking furnace and the flaming torch in the Abrahamic covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. God is putting himself on notice and on record for all of history, for everyone to observe, the humans and all the angels. Is God going to do what he said he would do? And this is why we have to be very close with the Bible and not let people spiritualize what God said was the land. The land is a forever land for a forever people. And that is stated in Genesis 12 and then many times thereafter. And so the covenant argument is, if God said he would do it, and he's organized history to demonstrate that he will, then I can expect him to do what he said. And it's a picture of God's veracity. The a fortiori rationales. We talked about this earlier. If God can give me eternal life despite my sinfulness, then he can help me trust him, or he can help me walk with him. He can help me through this crisis that I'm going through. God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all. He's already done the big thing. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's already given his son. So everything that his son inherits, of course, that's in line for us. And so there are many for stronger reason arguments. If God already did the big thing, he saved you, he'll do the little thing. He'll help you through this thing you're struggling with your neighbor. He'll help you through with this little thing that's got you compromised. Now, everybody in this church is watching you take the word away from them and the children. Sit over there. The for stronger reason, a fortiori, means for stronger reason. There's the bigger thing's already been done, so the smaller thing won't be a problem. The sixth that I would list is God's evidence from the angelic realm rationale. What? We have a couple places, especially in the New Testament, that say that what God is doing with us is demonstrating something to the angels. And what that does with this rationale, if God is doing something through my situation that I can't see with the angels, then I can trust him even though I don't understand my hardship. I don't understand the circumstance, because he's doing something that's showcasing his truth in the heavenly realms, which helps me with I don't understand, helps me with I don't have all the information, helps me with a lot of things in hardship. The evidence to the angelic realm rationale, the time and eternity rationale. This hurts now, but there's coming a time when he'll wipe away every tear. I will not hurt forever. I'll hurt now as I suffer with him for his sake, but there's coming a time when I won't suffer, I'll just serve. Apparently, that's what the scriptures seem to say, that the eternal state for you is bliss. Eighth, the love of God rationale. We just did it. If God's love, then I can expect him to do the loving thing. You need to tell yourself that. You need to think that. You need to talk to God about that. Because that idea that God doesn't love me creeps in, and we start thinking in those terms, we're not really thinking God's thoughts at all. Ninth, the truth versus feeling rationale. Think it through. Is what I'm thinking right now just from my feelings and an irrational emotional reaction? Or is this the truth of God? And which one is more important? This is a scale of values question. Well, I feel betrayed. Okay? But is it true that God is betraying you? Is that true? Do you believe that? Well, no. Okay, your feelings are what they are. Put them on the table. It is here. The truth is, that's how you feel. But the truth about what's going on is not hidden in that. It's just how you feel. The truth is much bigger. In other words, we're petty. We think our little small view is all there is. And God's saying, no, the reality is what I've told you and what I'm doing, whether you feel it or even whether you know or not. And last, the suffering of Christ rationale. He suffered for me, and he calls me in part to suffer along with him. When I suffer, I'm supposed to connect it directly to Jesus. I'm supposed to think of his suffering for me. And that's very helpful. Well, why do I have to hurt? Oh, yeah. I only get to suffer for my Savior's sake, along with him, trusting him, letting the Spirit empower me despite my weakness in 2 Corinthians 12. I only get to do that now because, again, we're coming to no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. But for now, that's the way I'm supposed to think about suffering. These are all doctrines. I didn't give you verses because we're summarizing so much of what we've done exegetically for the last 10 years. But all these rationales are available to you in the moment. Now, we ought to come up with a verse that kind of encapsulates each one of these and have it ready so that we could take the verse and claim that and then think through the doctrine that goes with it. But you're rich. You have a lot of spiritual truth, pneumatikos, in you, if you can think these things through, to bring to bear on your crisis. And remember, the goal is to think the truth about God and trust him in what he said so that he will be glorified. And part of what he'll do is he'll stabilize us. The peace that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus when you ask him with thanksgiving. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life, for the challenge before us to suffer under pressure and still advance and trust you and be on mission. And we know that you are working in every circumstance, and we praise you for that. We thank you for those times where you call us up short and you show us where we are deficient, because you are showing us that we need to trust you more. We need to be in your word more. We need to think your thoughts after you, even in the harshest of circumstances. And I pray for everyone here, whoever in the hearing of my voice is hurting, whoever is miserable for whatever reason, whatever circumstance is overwhelming. Father, stabilize us with your truth so that you may be glorified in our trusting you, in your provision of stability, of joy, despite sorrow and suffering. Finally, Father, if there's anyone hearing my voice that knows not you because they don't have the Son, Father, help the words of life be very clear in their ears. Help the winsome appeal of your love to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ be very plain. You, who didn't spare your own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will you not with him freely give us all things? Love of God is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, anyone that doesn't have Christ, help them consider your love for them in sending your Son. Father, we love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.